We continue our study in Galatians, specifically as we look at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, that which the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the Christian. So can an unbeliever have the fruit of the Spirit? Obviously not. So if the fruit of the Spirit is love, then whatever a human being expresses or experiences in his or her life, if they do not have the Spirit of God in them, is not this agape, unconditional, unchanging, unending love that is only provided and only possible because the Spirit of God indwells us. If we said that an unbeliever can have this kind of love or the kind of joy that the Spirit produces or the kind of peace that the Spirit produces, then the question comes from what resources? What resources does an unbeliever have to have this kind of fruit, this kind of love, this kind of joy, this kind of peace, and the other components and aspects of the Spirit? Is it possible for someone in the flesh to produce the fruit? Impossible. Is it possible for the sin nature to produce it? Not possible at all. Not if this is the fruit of the Spirit. It is uniquely the fruit of the Spirit. The life of the Christian is lived with totally different provisions than any human being has. And having been given those provisions, it follows that we should appropriate those provisions and live life in a completely different dimension. And that's the Christian life. If it is experienced by unbelievers, then it's not the Christian life. We have things in common with unbelievers. We have the same kind of testings, but we have provisions from God to respond differently to those testings. We encounter circumstances in life from which we have resources that enable us to respond, because you see, the Spirit of God has been given to every member of the body of Christ, and Scripture declares that he that does not have the Spirit of God is none of his, Romans 8:9. If an individual does not have the Holy Spirit residing in them, then they do not belong to God. And they cannot produce that which Paul calls in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit. That is only possible for a believer. So whatever the unbeliever displays that may look like the fruit of the Spirit is in fact not the fruit of the Spirit. Something else. Something completely different. There are different motivations, different expectations, different resources. And the great tragedy is when you find unbelievers that are a lot kinder than believers. When you find unbelievers a lot more patient than believers. When you find unbelievers treating those in need far more kindly than believers do. That's not grace at work in the life of the believer. We should live lives that are completely different because of the resources that God has given to us. We're looking at the topic of long-suffering, which is what God identifies himself. God's long-suffering is expressed in God holding back judgment so that man has an opportunity, an extended opportunity, to turn to him. And we're living today in an age where God is displaying his long-suffering. When God was ready to bring down his wrath upon man, when prophecy was continued to be fulfilled through the coming down of the Lord Jesus Christ and the introduction of the judgment of apostate Israel and this world, God stopped that program. God held back his judgment and has now, for the last 2,000 years, displayed his infinite long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that's what's true of God. And when we look at God's long-suffering, then we learn what long-suffering looks like as a fruit of the Spirit. And so the third point under long-suffering is, as those who have been given a new nature and the indwelling Spirit, we are to manifest long-suffering. And if you want an example of what long-suffering looks like, we just saw it. It's God's long-suffering. You might run out of patience quickly. You may have a short fuse, but that's all fleshly. That's all the old sin nature, because the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. How long? Well, try 2,000 years for starters. Long enough for you? God's long-suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, going through all of those difficulties in life because of our identification with Christ and our proclamation of the gospel, to which the world is hostile and it reacts in violence against those that proclaim that truth. Verse 6, by pureness. Our lives are to be lived purely, regardless of the circumstances, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, who is the one who gives us his fruit, which is long-suffering. Ephesians chapter 4, the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Our experience must match our position. If it doesn't, something's wrong with our experience, not our position. We're to walk worthy. Our lives are to be lived consistent with who we are in Christ. How is that? Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long-suffering characterizes the life of the Christian. No excuse for not being long-suffering, because you have, and I have, the provision of the Spirit of God, whose fruit is long-suffering. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 9, Paul's prayer for the Colossians, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. What is it that the Apostle Paul prays for members of the body of Christ? Does he pray for an easy life? Does he pray for no suffering? Does he pray for no trials or difficulties? No, that's not what he prays. We do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Understand what the will of the Lord is in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. See, we say, I know I got to be long-suffering. All right, I'll be long-suffering. But God says, with all long-suffering and joy. Having joy in how we respond to the difficulties of life and to the difficulties that people call. cause in our lives. Long suffering. Suffer long. Chapter 3 of Colossians in verse 12. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 tells us that we're to put off the old man with his evil practices. And now verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, which we will see as the fruit of the Spirit, humbleness of mind, meekness, which is the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, and so we're to express long-suffering to one another, forgiving one another, how? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That is the characteristic of a Christian who's filled with the Spirit and who's walking in the Spirit. Finally, long-suffering is manifested in ceaseless and unending contribution to the spiritual welfare of others. 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul exhorts this young pastor, Timothy, as one who holds that office, ministering to people, experiences difficulties from the people that he ministers to. And Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. No matter what the circumstances of life, what you're to do is to preach the word. Focus on that. Reprove, rebuke, exhort until they respond. And if they don't respond, just quit and go somewhere else. It's not what it says here. It says exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. The responsibility is yours, Pastor Timothy, to preach the word, to be ready when things are good, when things are bad, when there are difficulties and when it's easy, when people are responding positively and when people are reacting negatively to your teaching. It doesn't matter. Keep on teaching. Keep on preaching the word. With all long suffering, and don't change your message and doctrine. The message is what's critical. It's being faithful to him. Chapter 3 and verse 10 of that same book. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. Timothy, you have known my teaching. You have known what I have revealed to you. You've known my manner of life. How I've lived my life in spite of all the difficulties that I've encountered. You know my purpose. Paul had a purpose in life. It was to preach sound doctrine. It was to minister to others and to serve others, no matter what the cost to him. You've known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. Do you have a purpose in life? What's your purpose? What's the most honorable, greatest purpose in life? It's to serve Christ. Doesn't get better than that. There's no greater purpose. You've known my faith. Faith happens to be fruit of the Spirit. You've known my long suffering. How long I have suffered, and Paul continued to suffer long throughout his life. You've known my agape, my charity. You've known my patience. How I've gone through persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra. What persecutions I'd endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. He didn't remove the difficulties. He delivered him while he was in them by his grace. The grace of God enabled him to go through what he went through. And so the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Our lives need to be characterized by long suffering. The next component of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. This word is also translated in other places in Scripture by the word kindness and goodness. It's what we do for others, the kind deeds, the kind things that we do for other people. It's a little different than the next component of the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness, gentleness, kind deeds, kindness. It's the characteristic of the Spirit. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, this Greek word, which is translated gentleness here, is translated by the word goodness in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul, speaking of the judgment of God, says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness?" That's the word gentleness in Galatians 5. "The riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering." You despise that. You think that because God is in his mercy holding back his judgment from you, that he's not going to judge you. Don't you know that what he's doing in his long-suffering is giving you an opportunity to turn to him? You despise that? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, that God's long-suffering, God waits. And while he's waiting, he is kind and good, seeking to reach the lost and seeking to reach the unrepentant. Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul, quoting from the Psalms in the Old Testament, he says, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good." The word good there is the word translated gentleness in Galatians 5 and goodness in Romans 2, 4. There is none that does good. Inherently, we do not have the resources in Adam to do good. It's only as the Spirit of God controls our lives that we're able to do good. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." That word kindness is the word gentleness and goodness in other places in Scripture. His kindness toward us through Christ. And that's the basis upon which God is able to show kindness to human beings who are his enemies, to those who are sinners, to those who are ungodly, because he's kind. The kindness of God. And that's the kindness that is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the goodness, the gentleness that should characterize every Christian. Our lives need to be characterized by that. And when Paul speaks in Colossians 3, we just looked at it in verse 12, that we are to put on kindness. That's the garment of the Christian. The next component of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Goodness here is different than gentleness, which is also translated kindness and goodness. There, it has to do with good deeds and good actions and reaching out to people. Here, goodness is uprightness of life and heart. We are to live a certain quality of life. The motivations of the Christian are different. We need uprightness of life and uprightness of heart. Romans chapter 15, when Paul is writing to the Romans and very close to finishing his letter to them, in chapter 15 and verse 13, he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. Full of goodness. That's this goodness here. Uprightness of heart. Your heart's right. It's pure. It has integrity. It has godly motivations. You're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, a parallel passage in a sense from Galatians 5:22, where Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, uprightness of life, uprightness of heart." One more verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." All the good pleasure of his goodness. That's who God is. And that's how he deals with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. The next component of the fruit of the Spirit, the next aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is faith. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit is faith. That Greek word is translated in the New Testament 239 times by the word faith. 3 times by the word belief or believe, 1 time by the word assurance, and 1 time by the word fidelity. And so it has the component of faith. Certainly, our trust, our complete trust in who God is and what he has provided for us, and the fruit of the Spirit produces faith. It's faith, complete reliance upon who God is and what he has said and that which he has provided for us. Matthew chapter 8, and beginning with verse 5. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion beseeching him and saying, 'Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented.' And Jesus said unto him, 'I'll come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant shall be healed.'" You don't need to come in your presence. You can do it long distance because I know who you are and I know your power. He says, "For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And this centurion is likening that to the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And he has authority to heal his son. "When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, 'Verily I say unto you, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel.'" You don't see it there. You see it in this Gentile, this centurion, who knows who I am, who knows and believes what I'm able to accomplish because of who I am. Faith. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 29. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at or God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Faith is what changes the eternal destiny of those who do not believe and of those who are tied up in bondage in the worship of idols. Look at Romans 3 again. Romans chapter 3. Once Paul has established the lostness of man and the judgment of God against all those who are lost, he now explains the reality of what God has provided for the lost. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The way to appropriate that which God has accomplished for you through what Christ did on the cross is by faith. You do not inherit it just because you're born into a Christian home. It isn't yours because you attend an evangelical church that may preach the truth. It's personal. It's a decision, a choice that you make, whether to believe or not to believe, and to trust that which Christ has accomplished for you in his work on the cross, because we are declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of whom? Of him which believes in Jesus. Faith, your act of faith, your response to the truth is what causes God to give to you everything that he has provided for you in Christ. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what principle? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. The principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. Where does faith come from? How are you to live your life? Paul says in Colossians, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive the Lord? By grace through faith. And that's the secret of the Christian life. Walking by grace through faith. The Holy Spirit produces faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to your life. You cannot have faith apart from the Word of God and apart from the Spirit of God. And the characteristic of the Christian who's walking in the Spirit is that he or she walks by faith, because the Spirit of God is consistently producing faith. Faith in the provisions that God has made for us. Faith in who we are in Christ. The life of faith. Faith in the doctrine that has been revealed to us. What is faith? The writer of Hebrews defines faith in Hebrews chapter 11. When the writer of Hebrews begins to describe the people who live by faith and the great accomplishments of a life lived by faith and the great suffering that they endured by faith, He defines faith when he begins, and he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the foundation of things hoped for. Faith is. It is the evidence of things not seen. Do you believe there's a heaven? How certain are you that there's a heaven? Well, faith is the evidence of things that I've never seen. I've never seen heaven, but I am 100% certain that I'm going to heaven and that there is a heaven. Things not seen. Faith is the evidence. We want, in a court of law, we want tangible evidence. We want the witness of reliable witnesses. We have a reliable witness in God and in His Word. And when He says that we are citizens of heaven and that we are going to depart this earth through the miracle of the rapture, faith says, I am certain of it. Absolutely certain. By faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand. Through faith, we understand. Not through the philosophies of men. Not through science. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God didn't take something that was already in existence and formed the earth and created the earth. It didn't exist. It wasn't there. God spoke it into existence. How do we know that? By faith. Now, science only substantiates that. If man will only look carefully at what is true, how can any reasonable human being, honest with himself and what he sees, come to the conclusion that something as complex as this universe happened because of some explosion in the distant past? Explosion of what, by the way? Something that already existed? And where did that come from? How can any intelligent human being, any doctor who is familiar with the intricacies of the human body and all of the complexities of the mind and the body and all of its parts come to the conclusion that it just kind of randomly happened somewhere in the past? It defies reason. It certainly defies the revelation of God in His Word, and it defies faith. Because by faith, we believe that what God has said in His Word about how this creation came into existence, when God says that He spoke it into existence by faith, we know that to be true. Faith is the evidence, not the hunch. Not the, boy, it seems like it. Not the, yeah, I lean toward that. It's the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. Faith is the substance, the rock of things hoped for. And so people are quite accurate when they say, well, you got to believe that by faith. Duh, yeah. That's it. As if that was some inferior way to operate in life, by faith. But it's not just faith in anything. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Faith is standing strongly on the revelation of what God said is true. And we can rely on the veracity of the Word of God and what He has revealed. Faith apprehends that. Faith seizes what is true and makes it its own. Because faith is the foundation, the rock, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You see people here, examples in the Word of God of people who lived that way. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. How did he know it was a more excellent sacrifice? How did he know that offering an animal was better than the fruit of his labor? Because God said so. And by faith, Abraham offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet on September 2nd, 2012, he speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He was not found because God translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How did he please God? Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, they had never seen rain before. Never. God says, it's not just going to rain, it's going to pour. In fact, I'm going to destroy the earth from water that comes from above. What did Noah do? He built an ark. How long did it take him? 120 years. What did he preach? You better come in the ark and be saved, because if not, you're going to be judged. Faith. It was faith. And what happened? God destroyed the earth just like he said he would. God brought a flood. And the people died. And 8 souls were saved. Faith. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. Your life and mine needs to be lived by faith. We need to walk by faith. That's what a walk by the Spirit means. Not only is faith as the fruit of the Spirit, the reliance and trust upon the revealed will and word of God, but there's another component to it, another aspect, and that is our faithfulness. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining," which means to embezzle, "but showing all good fidelity." So there's a component of faith as the fruit of the Spirit that is not only belief, but it's also faithfulness, a characteristic of a Christian, to be faithful to God and his word. The Galatians, of course, as Paul writes to them, he points out the lack of faithfulness of the Galatians to the truth that they already knew, to that which they had already applied and now had departed from. The next aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Meekness has to do with a characteristic that displays gentleness and mildness. Some people say that meekness is a revelation of somebody being very weak. Quite the opposite is truth. You need strength of character to show meekness, to be gentle and mild. The Spirit of God produces meekness. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, the Lord Jesus Christ says to Israel, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek." Now, the last thing that Christ is weak. There's a strength of character, meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. The attribute of Christ in being meek. Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21 and verse 5. Tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, the king comes unto thee, meek, meek, and sitting upon a donkey and a colt. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in his meekness, in his gentleness and mildness of attitude and the way he treats people, and yet a great strength. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There's an aspect of meekness there in chapter 10, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. There's display of meekness there in Moses. By the way, it says that Moses was the meekest man that walked on this earth. And there was meekness in him. He was a man of quite strength and character. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit as meekness. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, when Paul gives instruction, as we will see shortly when we're done with chapter 5, he talks about the way to help an erring brother or sister. If somebody has been overtaken in a fault, he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, with gentleness and kindness. And so meekness is a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. It is displayed in Christians who walk in the Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, which is the fruit of the Spirit, love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, patience, meekness. Follow after these things. The final component of the fruit of the Spirit is what Paul calls temperance. And temperance has to do with self-control. Now, when you look at the word self-control, there are two words there. The control that self exercises. And God gives us the ability to control our lives. It's self-control. It's somebody who masters his own passions and desires. Self-control. God has made that provision through the Spirit of God. We see when Paul is before Felix in Acts chapter 24, he's preaching to him righteousness, temperance, judgment, temperance, and righteousness. Temperance, self-control, because of the lack of self-control in this man's life. Temperance, self-control. You see, when we read in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh, and they're listed in chapter 5, and they're not all listed, but the list that is there is quite comprehensive, but it's not exclusively these sins. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery. Do you, as a Christian who walks by the Spirit, have control over adultery, over fornication, over uncleanness, over lasciviousness, over covetousness and idolatry, over hatred and variance and emulation and wrath and so forth? Do we have control over that? Absolutely. The Spirit of God gives you the ability to control your thoughts, to control your desires. making provision for the flesh, Paul says make no provision for the flesh. The word provision has to do with giving prethought, giving thought, exercising the mind in the possibility of sin. The Spirit of God gives us self-control. You and I have the ability to control our lives through the enablement of the Holy Spirit against sin. And so we have control of that. When you look at the works of the flesh and you contrast those with the fruit of the Spirit, you see that one responds to the other. One fights the other. If you look at adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, self-control fixes that. Self-control is the answer for that. Love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all of those work against hatred and variance and murder and wrath and strife. You've got drunkenness and revelings. Self-control is the answer for that, provided as the fruit of the Spirit. So in Galatians chapter 5, Paul has given a detailed list of the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 23, he says, against such there is no law. Law does not regulate the fruit of the Spirit, and there is no law against love, quite the contrary. Is there law against adultery? Absolutely. Is there law against hatred? Is there law against drunkenness? Is there law against all of the sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh? There's law against those. But when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law against that. Quite the contrary, God teaches that those are the characteristics of the new nature. There's no law against those, but there is law against the works of the flesh. Now, we've seen that the provision that God has made for us is what translates into victory in your life. The basis for victory over the sin nature and the way to live the Christian life, how do we do that? If you have any problem with your old sin nature, which you do, because as long as you have the sin nature indwelling you, you have problems with the sin nature. Paul said that in Galatians 5. The Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. The two are contrary to each other. And there's a constant battle that is going on between sin, the sin nature, flesh, and the Spirit. How can we have victory over those? You can. God has made provision for it. One of them is crucifixion. Crucifixion. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections, its passions and lusts. Crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Those that belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sin nature with its dispositions and cravings once for all. That is a once in a lifetime event that has already taken place. And now, because that is true, we can now live the Christian life as those who have crucified the flesh. That's why Paul is able to say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. That happened once and for all, once into perpetuity. Then if you look at Romans chapter 6, which is the classic chapter on the death of the old nature, the death of the sin nature, look at how much death is mentioned in Romans chapter 6. In verse 2, it says that we are dead to sin. In chapter 3, we've been baptized into his death. Verse 4, we've been buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, we're planted together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, the old sin nature. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8, if we be dead with Christ. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. Verse 11, the application, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. How do we do that? By faith. We know to be true that we are dead to sin. Now reckon it to be so. Apply that when the sin nature rears its ugly head and comes and tests and tempts and allures you to sin. There are some things you know to be true. You're dead to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, another application. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Verse 17, you were the slaves of sin. Verse 18, being then made free from sin. That's Romans 6. The position that we have in Christ, our union with Christ in his death, is what causes our old sin nature to be done away with in the sense of its complete control of our lives. We are crucified. We have crucified the flesh with all of its passions and dispositions and cravings. That's been crucified. By faith, we appropriate that and we reckon it to be so. In Colossians 3, Paul talks about, if then ye be risen with Christ. If we're risen with Christ, that is the great truth of our, not only our union with Christ in his death and burial, but also in his resurrection. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Here it is. For ye are dead. You are dead. You've been crucified with Christ. You have put to death the old man with his sinful passions. You are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the only solution for the old sin nature. People try to reform the flesh. Can't do it. You cannot reform the flesh. You cannot, with religion, make flesh better. You cannot improve or make right the flesh. It is corrupt through and through. It is putrid. It is dung. You can't change it. You can't make it better. And that's exactly what religion tries to do. Religion tries to make flesh look good. And God hates it. Some of the most religious people that ever walked this earth, Saul of Tarsus is a Pharisee. And the scribes and Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ exposed their corruption and the putridness of their lives. Even though publicly they were very religious, very admired, and many of them quite sincere, as was Saul of Tarsus. But you cannot reform flesh. You cannot transform it and make it better. It's hopeless. There's only one place for the old sin nature, only one place for the flesh, and that's the cross. You have crucified the flesh with its evil dispositions and cravings once and for all. You cannot make flesh better by giving it law. People say if you keep the Ten Commandments, you'll be okay. Go ahead, try. Law, the very nature of law, the very purpose of law is to put sin in motion, to stir sin and put it in motion, to reveal it for what it is. Law was never given as a solution to the problem of sin. Law cannot fix sin. Any do's and don'ts that you impose on flesh does nothing to improve it or make it better. And yet, millions and millions of people are dedicated to a religious system, even in the evangelical church, to trying to keep law and trying to make yourself look good by works, legalistic works. And there's only one answer in Scripture, and that's crucifixion. Crucifixion is the only hope for the flesh. It's got to die. With all of its evil dispositions, with all of its evil cravings, that's all it's got. And so that's one side of the coin in providing victory for the sin nature. The other side of it is walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, we started this section with verse 16, where Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and in doing so, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit. Verse 24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the dispositions and cravings. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Paul's admonition to members of the body of Christ, walk in the Spirit. There is no other alternative. The alternative is always bad. It's always allowing the sin nature to control your life. And that's just not God's plan for us. As Paul concludes this section in chapter 5 of Galatians on walking in the Spirit, there's one more thing that he says. Stop becoming vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. Verse 26 of chapter 5. Let us not be desirous of vain glory. Why would Paul say that to the Galatians? Well, he says that to the Galatians because they were desirous of vain glory. And they were desirous of vain glory by law keeping. They started to introduce law keeping into the Christian life. And by that, they were removed from the grace of God and living life by the Spirit of God controlling them. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. That's exactly what was happening. There was vainglory. There was provoking one another. That's what legalism does in the church. That's what legalism does among Christians. You provoke one another. There's vainglory. I'm doing better than you. I keep more laws than you do. I'm more righteous than you are, and that's hideous to God. That's vainglory, and we're not to provoke one another, nor envy one another. When we are desirous of vainglory, that's when we pursue some kind of glory through fleshly means, some kind of recognition and appreciation. That's not grace at work. Grace does the opposite. Grace does not desire vainglory. Grace does not provoke others. Grace does not envy other people for who they are or what they possess. No provoking, no vainglory, no envying. Those are evidences of living in the flesh. Now we go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, where Paul, in the first several verses, points to our responsibility in grace. The responsibility that we have in grace. The first one is the responsibility to restore a person that is overcome by sin. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone or if a man be overtaken in a fault, a sin, or a trespass. If there's someone that is kind of caught up in sin, in a trespass, in your assembly, what do? Well, you could be desirous of vainglory and say, figures, sinner. I'm the good one. I don't do what they do. But that's not what grace teaches you to do. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What's the situation here? The situation is we've got a brother or sister, a man in the church, that is deviating from the truth and or righteousness. They've deviated from it. And you observe that. And what do? You judge them. You look down on them. You're harsh and cruel to them. That's not what Paul says we're to do in grace. First of all, it says if a man be overtaken in a fault, you better be sure that what you've heard is true. Many times it's gossip and it's not true. So you better verify that in fact this person has been overcome by a fault, a trespass. Don't jump to conclusions. All right? So the situation is someone who's deviated from the truth in their doctrine or in their behavior, deviated from righteousness. Now, who are the first responders? It's the spiritual. Paul says, brethren, if any man be overtaken at fault, ye which are spiritual. You better know whether you're spiritual or not. And that's not a matter of pride or status in the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul makes very clear when writing to the Corinthians that there are four categories of people. Four categories of people. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, for what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. That's the first category of individual in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. The natural man. The natural man is the unregenerate person. It's the person who does not have the Spirit of God in them. It's the person who has absolutely no spiritual capacity. The radar is off. It's dead. There's no life. No ability to discern things spiritual. These people are natural. They're earthly. He that is the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. You cannot teach the advanced doctrines of the Word of God to the natural man. He doesn't have the capacity to understand them. No capacity. First, that person needs to be saved. And once saved, the Spirit of God indwells them. Now they have the capacity to understand spiritual things. As a natural man, they cannot. Now, you can preach the gospel to them. You can preach to them the truth that Christ, that they're sinners and that Christ died for them. And the Word of God is able to penetrate that kind of an individual's heart and generate faith in that person if they will respond positively to the truth of God's Word, which is living and powerful. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Can't know them. Because these things are spiritually understood, spiritually discerned. So we have the natural man. the second category of individual, but he that is spiritual. Spiritual. The spiritually exercised, the spiritually mature, the spiritually knowledgeable. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. The spiritual man is the one who benefits from the mind of Christ. And it is not wrong to understand which category you're in. Are you natural, unsaved? Are you spiritual? There's a third category. Verse chapter 1 of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. He should have been able to, but he wasn't able to. The Corinthians should have progressed after 5 years of knowing Christ. They should have been spiritual. Paul says, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. There's the third category. Carnal. A carnal person is one who has been saved, one in whom the Spirit of God dwells, but they have refused to progress in an understanding of sound doctrine and therefore have not grown, have not progressed to spiritual maturity. And so the carnal are not able to address a person that is, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, caught up in a sin, in a trespass. The carnal better not do it. Because the carnal are not going to have the biblical foundation, the solidness, the attitude, the maturity to help somebody who's caught up in a trespass. Carnal can't do it. Certainly the natural can't do it. Natural doesn't even know that it's wrong. And then he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. That's the fourth category. So you've got the natural man who does not have the Spirit of God, can't understand spiritual things. Then you've got babes. These are people who have just recently trusted Christ. And from babe, you can go one of two ways. You can become spiritual or you can become carnal. Depends on the spiritual development. They were babes in Christ, but refused to progress and were therefore carnal. So back to Galatians. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's one more reference to spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal primarily with the abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts at the church in Corinth. And another evidence of their great carnality and their lack of spirituality. Verse 37 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. One characteristic of the spiritual. They need to understand and acknowledge that what Paul has written to the church are, in fact, the commandments of the Lord to the church, the body of Christ. But if any man be ignorant, willfully ignorant, let him be ignorant. If somebody refuses to grasp the truths of who Paul is and the revelation that Paul has given to the body of Christ, well, what can you do? So four categories of people. The natural man. Everyone listening to this message falls into one of those four categories. You are either natural, that means unregenerate, the Spirit of God does not reside in you, you're not saved, you do not belong to him. A babe in Christ is one who's recently been saved. They've not had time or the opportunity to grow spiritually. A babe. Not wrong to be a baby. Not wrong at all. It's unfortunate to remain a baby for 5 years. And then you're either, if you're not a new Christian, then you're either carnal or you're spiritual. It's very clear. Carnal because you operate by the energy of the flesh. You have not grown and developed spiritually a steady intake of sound doctrine so that you're growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're maturing, you're progressing spiritually. The battles that you were fighting 5 years ago, they're different. You're growing graciously. The life that you live, more and more victory, more and more joy. The fruit of the Spirit is evident. And that's the way God intends for Christians to grow older, is graciously, with kindness and the fruit of the Spirit manifested in their lives. Or you're spiritual, which means that you have acknowledged that what Paul has written are in fact the commandments of God. You're progressing, you're growing, you're developing. Paul says there's only one category of individual that can really bring restoration to a man who is caught up in a trespass. You that are spiritual, he says, back to Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. So the situation is we've got a man who's deviated from the truth or from righteousness. The people to respond to that, the spiritual ones, as he describes there. And what's the responsibility? The responsibility is restoration. Now, this is not somebody who willfully persists in a life of sin. This is somebody who's been caught up in a trespass. And when they've been caught up in a trespass, and you try to restore them, you try to bring the truth to them, and they respond positively to that. The word restore is used and translated in Matthew chapter 4 by the words mending nets. So these are the nets that fishermen have. They're all ripped up. What can you do with ripped up, torn nets? You can throw them out in the sea all you want. Any fish that you catch, they slip through. You're not going to keep them. They're not functioning for their intended purpose, which is to catch fish and keep them. So you can eat them or sell them. You got broken nets. When a brother or sister has broken nets, they're not functioning for the intended purpose that God wants as members of the body of Christ for us to display in ministry and in life. They got broken nets. They need to be mended. And you need to come at you who are spiritual, need to come to mend those nets. It's also translated by the words perfectly joined together. And it's also translated in, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that God framed the worlds. He put them together in order. And that's the idea of restoring a brother. It's restoration, not damnation. It's restoration, not being judgmental. It's restoration, not being destructive. It's restoration. It's not adding to an individual's problem by the way you respond to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 24. When God describes members of a body, he says in the middle of the verse, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism, no splits, no divisions in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The same care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's the response for somebody who has sinned. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, there is the situation in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where a brother has been caught in a trespass by being immoral with his father's wife, and he refused to respond to that. What did Paul tell them? Kick him out. It's leaven, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. There are people who persist in their sinful behavior who will not be quickly restored. Then you need to deal with them in discipline. Paul speaks about not fellowshipping with them, not eating with them, not communicating with them. Hopefully, they will be restored one day. But it is our responsibility to respond biblically to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, look, you've let go of this brother. He's gone. He's repented. He's grieving. He's sorrowful over his sin. Take him back. Take him back. Don't overburden him with too much sorrow. His heart is right. He's been restored. Recognize it and receive him.